It's customary for us to pause in our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect upon the work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we often try to orient as if it were a test to the things we've recently been studying in order to impart those into our Lord's personalities. The concept of the cross has to do with person and work. He had to be impeccable, and we've recently studied the concept surrounding that idea. The proof positive from the virgin birth that Jesus Christ was born without a sinful nature, and therefore there could not be an imputation of Adam's sin to that. Thus, he was born perfect, but the maintenance of that perfection is called impeccability. For when he got to the cross, he remained without sin, and therefore his volition was clear of reacting to any outside exigency. There could not have been any internal challenges, for he had no sinful nature, and therefore all sin possibilities lay without. And therefore it was possible for him not to sin, posse non peccari, because of the fact that he had the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He had a special spiritual life invented for him and imputed to him at birth. And within that system and the power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, he was able to maintain his impeccability. Now, that system has been bequeathed to us. We have it available for our utilization if we choose to do so. The power options are ours. We may confess our sins. We have, therefore, the resultant filling of the Holy Spirit. And with that power pack, we're able to grow in grace. And that means availing ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God, however that might be made possible for you. Face-to-face is biblically the best idea. We find in Scripture that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are a team, and teams that function together as such, as a unit, are able to accomplish the tasks placed before them by the plan of God. And when there is somehow a failure within teamwork, therefore there is dissension in the ranks, and the body doesn't function very well. We have a member of our congregation, for example, who has historically, through the gene pool crapshoot, had a tremendously difficult time with body parts. And when those body parts fail to function properly, sometimes replacements have to be made. And that person could give a testimony on how it is so definitely and important for each member of the body to function efficiently, consistently over the long haul. For example, if the liver plays out, it doesn't matter how strong your heart is. If your kidneys go, it doesn't matter how strong your pancreas happens to be. All of these things are very, very important to function as a unit and in harmony. And when there's disharmony within the body, then therefore there is ill health that eventually becomes evident. Therefore, in the local church, there is the body concept, and the body is able to reach maturity through spiritual growth, utilizing the power pack of the Holy Spirit and positive volition to the doctrine that is taught. Now, Jesus Christ is the head of that body, and he is the one, therefore, that is the senior ranking authority over any local church and certainly over the universal church. Now, that speaks of the concept of Jesus Christ in his human perfection. And then there was his undiminished deity. There was no way for his deity to sin. If that were true, he would not be God. So non posse peccari has to do with the idea of the fact he could not sin in his deity. And therefore, when he got to the cross, because of these things in hypostatic union, he qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. And upon reception of those sins, they were then judged by the justice of God. And therefore, our sin problem was removed from us. That is our redemption. Sin was taken care of because he paid the price. The barrier was removed, and we have been reconciled to God. And God himself has been propitiated, for he was satisfied with the Lord's perfect sacrifice. Therefore, 3 days later, all of these things were proved by the resurrection, and the question that only remained for the human race was, what think ye of Christ? And we have come to that decision. That's why we gather here. We're now in phase two of the Christian way of life, phase two of the plan of God for the believer. And therefore, our mission and our duty is to gather together, to grow in grace, and to execute the plan. Part of that plan has to do with periodically pausing to reflect back upon that moment of entry, that moment that made it possible for us to be a member of God's royal family. And that, of course, is the cross and the person and work of our Lord as He executed His duty. Today we will receive two elements. The first is the bread. It is unleavened, speaking of the impeccability. And as you consume the bread, you should be reminded of those doctrines that are relevant to His perfection and to His hypostatic union. And then as you receive the cup, it will be emblematic of our sins imputed to Him and their judgment. And therefore, that has to do with the work of our Lord on the cross. Today is the time for mental attitude testing to see how you can concentrate on these ideas and therefore have a greater appreciation for who and what Christ is. It is also our custom not to enter into the ritual without pausing for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of confession alone to God alone, and to otherwise isolate any personal difficulties that might distract you not only from this ritual, but the Bible classes that are to follow. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to come before the Lord's table, to take these elements and reflect upon our Lord's person and work. And as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to the Lord and judged by your justice. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us of this work on the cross as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The custom is also to retain the cup until each has been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're honored, we're motivated, we are encouraged and comforted by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel chapter 28. Child sacrifice. I would like to take you back to verse 15 and note there where the fall of Lucifer occurs, the first fall. There are three. And that verse says, in corrected translation, "You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until." And then what follows "until" is a description of the first fall. "Until I, the omniscience of God, discovered mental attitude sin and wrongdoing in you. And we have now moved into a study of verse 16, which says, in corrected translation for the first sentence, by the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas. And then we've moved into, you were internally filled with violence. We have been drawing distinctions within this verse of certain concepts, and one of them happens to be the correlation of violence with rebellion. And violence is classified as bucking the system. It is a mental attitude kind of violence that leads to physical violence. It is violence to reject the plan of God and the Word of God. And therefore, when the mind begins to concentrate on rejecting divine essence, divine guidance, divine direction, divine revelation, that person is involved in mental attitude violence. And therefore, ultimately, if not checked, will lead to physical violence, which is characterized by rebellion. Now, we took the time to try and draw some of these distinctions the other day, and I would like to remind you of them because they describe the modus operandi of Lucifer in his rebellion against God. We noted the word for filled. You were internally filled with violence. And the word for filled is male. And then the word violence has to do with the word kamas, which means to act violently, to violate an order established or guaranteed by God. You violate God's order when you reject that order mentally. And therefore, within the stream of consciousness of Lucifer was this mental attitude of violence and rejection. Kamas may have originally meant the misdeed that objectively burdens the land and disturbs its inhabitants' relationship with God. And we pointed out that that was most definitely true within the angelic community. This mental attitude sin of Lucifer ultimately had a ripple effect throughout all of the angelic community. And that is certainly true within the human realm. Nations fall because there is rejection of truth within its boundaries, especially that of a client nation. Churches diminish, dry up, and fail because there's a rejection of truth among its parishioners. So this element is also active where kamas is combined with the word male, to be filled. Lucifer was filled in his soul with the violence of rejecting divine authority. Now, if the land is full of kamas, then the consequence for its inhabitants is always punishment and destruction. And Lucifer is going to be punished and he is going to be destroyed. These concepts come out within the context of this passage. Nevertheless, he is going to seek to carry out his rebellion. And one of the ways in which he will carry this forward is to sell his product through duplicity and deceit. And we noted two passages in Proverbs which combine together the ideas of duplicity, deceit, and violence. Proverbs 13:2, the desire of the treacherous is violence. The word for treachery there is to act deceitfully. Bagad is the word. And therefore, this concept of deceitful communication, deceitful modus operandi, is associated with violence. The word in the Hebrew for delusion is patah, and we see that associated with violence in Proverbs 16:29. It reads, a man of violence entices, that's the word patah or delusion, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. And therefore, kamas has to do with wrongdoing, violence, to treat others violently. The word is used in the Old Testament almost always in connection with sinful violence. The aspect of sinfulness is illustrated by the verb which refers to transgression of God's law. And therefore, we noted in Ezekiel 22:26, her priests have done violence to my law. The priesthood of Israel had done violence to the Mosaic law. They were not executing the rituals properly. They were not keeping the feast days. They were not performing their duties. And therefore, they profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have not taught. Therefore, there's no training in the Mosaic law, and the spiritual life of Israel is not being practiced. Therefore, they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. They therefore did not honor God. Well, Lucifer entertained a proliferation of these ideas in his soul that centered not only on his egocentricity, but also he developed logical applications of these thoughts. And the logical applications have to do with formulating angelic policy. He wanted to be in charge of that. He wanted to be worshiped. He is the one who wanted to run the show. And we noted that the sin of Lucifer was arrogance, and following that was three arrogant skills, and following that was an association, an application of these things to his position over the angelic community. The decision to rebel, therefore, brought about the functioning of three arrogant skills. Self-justification. I am smart enough. I am pretty enough. I am slick-tongued enough to go it alone. Self-deception concluded, I can use these assets to rule the angelic population by myself. That is self-delusion. And then self-absorption, I will be like the Most High God. That is the ultimate arrogant statement. So these mental attitudes were involved in the first sin, which was detected by divine omniscience. Divine omniscience functioned as a grand jury, and therefore drew up an indictment and passed it along to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Please understand that whenever there's a violation of divine law, that omniscience does not prosecute the case. Anytime there's a violation of divine law, justice is the point of contact, not omniscience. Therefore, there was nothing omniscience could do about what it had discovered. Therefore, it functions as the grand jury. The grand jury accumulates the facts, and the attribute of divine essence that goes out and accumulates the facts is what? Omniscience. Knew instantly when it had occurred. So is it the job of omniscience to prosecute? No, it is the job of justice. So therefore, omniscience functions as the grand jury, therefore draws up an indictment and presents the facts to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Supreme Court of Heaven at that point examined the facts, concluded that a trial was worthy to resolve the issue, and a warrant was issued. However, we noted on Thursday that there was a delay between the issuing of the warrant and the serving of the warrant. And between these two events, Lucifer formulated his revolution. He was filled with violence, and his violence is defined as a decision to violate the divine mandates. Now, utilizing delusion and deceit, the major product that Lucifer went about among the angels selling was revolution. He sold it. And we know that there was a period of time between knowledge of the sin and the fact that the Supreme Court of Heaven knew it had to be prosecuted. There had to have been a delay between the issuing of the warrant and the serving of the warrant. Why? We're going to get into that today. There had to be time for Lucifer to sell his product. And he sold the product to the entire angelic community, and one-third responded positively and chose to follow him. And therefore, there was this delay in the issuing, the serving of the warrant. Now, learning that he was under indictment, therefore, and facing an arraignment, Lucifer prepared to organize his revolution through the release of a position paper. And the position paper, therefore, needed a name, and we invented one for it. We noted, for example, that in order to convince a maximum number of fellow angels to join with him in the rebellion, he issues five statements that assert his position and his objectives. The word assert is defined by Oxford to declare one's right to or possession of. He said, I have a right to be worshipped. I have a right to possess ultimate authority. I have a right to be able to manage without any superior authority or supervision the entire angelic community. I have a right to do that. I am pretty, I am wise, and I'm a great communicator. Therefore, to assert means to insist upon the recognition of one's rights or claims, and to take the means to secure them. To take the means to secure them. Whatever the means are, that's fine. It is the end that is important. To heck with the means, the end is the issue. And the end for him was rulership of the angelic community and to supersede God in that position. Webster's assists us a little on the definition of assert. It means to state or declare positively and often forcefully and aggressively. It implies stating confidently without need of proof or regard for evidence. He had no evidence that he could be like the Most High God except from his own arrogance. But he needed no proof. He only needed to state it because he believed it in his own mind. Therefore, he was very assertive. Assertiveness suggests bold self-confidence in expression of an opinion. And so Lucifer made five separate assertions regarding his rebellion in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, a passage we ultimately will dissect. But understand at this point that these were five Luciferian assertions, and we will call them the five assertions as we move through. Now, they constituted the premise for his scheme to overthrow God as supreme ruler, and he stayed on message as he sought to recruit converts to his attempted revolution. He stayed on message, and he's still on message today. Resuming our study at point 14. The definitions of words that define anti-establishment concepts and the attitudes that accompany them, that this is on the way to the ultimate conflict that must occur. You have thesis, antithesis, critical point, and synthesis. And then we have that going on here. We're about to reach critical point because he has made the sin. The sin has occurred in his soul. And when you hit critical point, there is going to be violence. There's going to be an adjustment within whatever the commonwealth happens to be. And therefore, the ultimate conflict will demonstrate how this Ezekiel 28:16 associates violence with rebellion. The violence is in his soul. Rebellion is where it is manifest. So let's take a look at some words that describe the problem of violence and rebellion. We're going to take a look at some words that really concentrate on the idea of the revolution. And we look to Webster's, and the first word we note is discord. Discord is a lack of agreement or harmony. A lack of agreement or harmony. Active conflict resulting from discord among persons or factions. Okay, the whole purpose of studying this is not so we can become knowledgeable about the fall of Lucifer as a primary objective. It is real important to know this, and we're going to study it in detail, for it will reveal to us a great number of things that we need to know regarding our own execution of our duties in the church age. And one of our duties in the church age is to advance in our knowledge of the Word of God so that we can have personal love for Him. That is a problem-solving device that must occur before we can have unconditional love for our fellow man. And therefore, it is imperative that if a church is going to operate with harmony, there cannot be evident within that congregation discord among the brethren. And anyone who sows discord among the brethren has fractured the body and has failed to execute personal love for God and unconditional love for their fellow believer. Now, I want to go to a couple of passages for you that show discord within the body of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 20 will be our first passage. 1 John 4:20 reads, "If someone says, 'I love God,'" or you might say, "I love God," you know you've got a problem right there. "If someone says this and hates his fellow believer, he is a liar. For the one who does not love me, the one who does not love his fellow believer whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. For the one who does not love his fellow believer whom he has seen, you see your fellow believer, and you don't love them, then you cannot love God whom you have not seen. Then, to amplify that, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when... God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Where does it all start? It all starts with the two power options. Willingness to admit your wrongdoing to yourself. Willingness to come to grips with the fact you're wrong. And then deciding in your own soul, from your own free will, to utilize a biblical corrective procedure. Confession alone to God alone. And at the end of that process, God takes over. And he will forgive you of your post-salvation sins, and he will purify you from all wrongdoing. At that point, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you can utilize that power to understand Bible doctrine, go to Bible class, and accumulate the information. And then, when you go through the swinging doors, or even before you go, you will be able to apply with the Spirit's power these principles and concepts to your fellow man. If you do not, if you come here and learn the doctrine, if you come here and you can actually memorize these three verses I've just given you here, memorize them, but you wind up being unable to make application to your fellow believer, then when you say, I love God, it says right here in 1 John 4:20, you are lying. It's not so. And therefore, you have to go back to the beginning. First order of business, learn the Word of God. When you learn God's commandments and keep them, keep the commandments, then you've established personal love with Him. And when you do that, then you will very easily and efficiently be able to apply those concepts to your fellow believer. Therefore, there will be harmony in the body. And that's the objective of all local churches. See if we can get there before we all die. Or to bring in a new pastor, or the next generation, or whatever's going to happen here. We're all getting older. It's time we grew up. It's time we matured to the point to where petty differences don't bother us day in and day out, but to realize we all have sinful natures, and our job is to be flexible with one another and realize others might have a bad day. I am sick and tired of disharmony. Sick of it. That's discord. That is what Lucifer was into. A lack of agreement or harmony. Active conflict resulting from discord among persons, or get this, factions. There's factions in heaven. The elect versus fallen angels. And Lucifer fomented that. There are synonyms for discord. They have a little thing at the bottom, synonyms, and they give you definitions of various words that are similar. Discord implies an intrinsic or essential lack of harmony producing antagonism. Lack of harmony produces antagonism. A synonym is conflict. This usually stresses the action of forces in opposition. The action of forces that are in opposition, that's conflict. But in static applications, it implies an irreconcilability as of duties or desires. It was an irreconcilable situation in heaven. Lucifer saw his duties as those that he should supervise without any intrusion of divine authority. And God saw him as a subordinate and nothing else. And there, therefore, was conflict. And it rages down to this hour. Contention. Contention applies to competition that shows itself in disruption or controversy. That would be inordinate competition. In a local church, there are a variety of spiritual gifts. Some are more evident than others. And when you observe another person executing their spiritual gift, and it happens to be public, visible, obvious, and therefore more public, visible, and obvious than yours, quite often an individual will discern in his soul that, well, I can do that as good as they can. I can do that. And so you begin through the energy of the flesh to try and function on another person's spiritual gift because you want to serve the Lord? Oh, no. It's so you can receive the glory that you assume that person is receiving. The glory belongs to the Lord. When the angels bowed at the throne, they took their escrow crowns and put them at the base of the throne. It was their crowns, their volition. That was an active voice. They produced the action of the verb. They laid those crowns at the throne of the Lord. They were theirs to give. You can't give what you don't possess. And you can't function under a spiritual gift you don't have. Find out what yours is and do it. And if it's an invisible one, then be thankful you don't have to fool with all of the things that go with a visible one. Contention applies to competition that shows itself in disputing, disruption, or controversy. And then there's dissension. A dissension implies discord and stresses a division into factions. Sometimes we call those cliques, but they're factions. Then variance implies a clash between persons owing to a difference in nature, opinion, or interest. And there was a difference in opinion between Lucifer and God. And therefore there was variance, and he deviated. So here are the words that describe how rebellion gets started. And then what is an incendiary? A person who excites factions. A person who quarrels. A person who moves into thoughts of sedition. These are people who are plotting a rift. People who want to sow discord. Who want to be troublemakers. Who desire for there to be disharmony. Why? Because they have ideas called power lust. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of the way things are going here, and I am going to change it, and I will be in charge of the one I want to be in charge. I'll help get there. And that goes on in business every day. Goes on in business every day. Inordinate competition. Nobody can be happy with the fact they've got a job. Nobody can be happy with the fact they've got food in the freezer. Nobody can be happy with the fact that they got gasoline in the car, even though it costs more. Have you bought a gallon of milk, by the way, lately? A gallon of milk still costs more than a gallon of gasoline. And if it was not for the environmentals and their insane restriction of our own oil, we would not need the Arabs. It is an evil thing these people have done to this country, and we put up with it. Discord, conflict, contention, dissension, variance. And all of this can lead to incendiaries becoming evident within the commonwealth. Preaching sedition. What is sedition? Incitement of insurrection against established authority. You incite the revolution with your verbiage, with your speech, with your writings. And therefore, Lucifer produced the five assertions. And he sold his product. You ultimately wind up with the end product, which is rebellion. Rebellion is opposition to the one in authority. That's flat, simply it. Opposition to the one in authority. How about your job? Does everybody love the boss, the CEO, the president? Everybody love him? They send him a card on his birthday? Sure. There, therefore, is dissent. But you have to put it, it is the devil's world. I'm not suggesting we're going to get away with that. But there has to be a harness somewhere. The harness has to hold people in the wheel track. The harness has to be the thing that keeps all from going their own separate ways without regard to any pre-established conditions upon which we all have agreed to function. And when you break the harness, you run free and unrestrained, and therefore there is chaos. And that is emerging in every aspect of our society. People don't like authority. It doesn't matter who's in authority. Jesus Christ himself could come back, could run for president and be elected, and half the population wouldn't like it. In fact, I don't think any of them would. They wouldn't like the way he ran this show. There would be no more debate about capital punishment. George Bush needs to get his theology together. The man's a believer. I don't have any question about it. But how much theology does he know? None. He got on television and agreed with one of those airhead reporters one day that Jesus Christ would not approve of capital punishment. Wrong. And that's just for starters. I mean, nobody can think today. Nobody's got a clue as to what the accurate process and procedure of running a country is all about. We are a third world nation with a facade of a superpower. And therefore we have rebellion in the ranks. Opposition to the one in authority. Well, that sure describes Lucifer. Rebellion means an open, armed, and usually unsuccessful defiance of an established government. That describes Lucifer right there. It was open, he was armed, and he is in defiance, and he will lose. Therefore, what he sought was a revolution, what he got was a rebellion. Synonyms. Rebellion implies an open, formidable resistance that is often unsuccessful. Revolution applies to a successful rebellion resulting in a major change in government. That's what Lucifer wanted to do, and therefore we call it the Luciferian Revolution. That's what he started out trying to accomplish. What is it ultimately going to be? It will be a rebellion, which indicates the war was there, but it was unsuccessful. Revolt and insurrection imply an armed uprising that quickly fails or succeeds. So revolt or an insurrection is quick, happens very fast, and it either is successful because of the concept of surprise, or it fails because they've taken on more than they can chew. And one final concept is mutiny. It applies to group insubordination or insurrection, and especially in our culture, it describes rebellion against naval authority. But the mutiny here is by the fallen angels, the insubordination and insurrection on the part of a group. So Lucifer was able to go out and sell his product through duplicity and deceit. He took his position paper, the five assertions, and sold it. And that's how we see this verse get cracking off here, where it says, by the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas. That's where he sold his product. And then one-third bought the product. Consequently, point 15. Lucifer began a campaign to lure others into supporting his rebellion against God's established government. God established his own government for heaven, and Lucifer, in arrogance, as smart as he was really, it's hard for me to say this, you don't mess with Lucifer. But Lucifer, let's just put it this way, a person as smart and brilliant as he was as an angel did not think through this. I'll just leave it at that. Michael doesn't challenge Lucifer, I'll try not to. But Lucifer began a campaign. He wanted to lure others into supporting his rebellion against God's established government. Let me warn you of something. In the church age, where you have a client nation, whenever the church becomes aggressive with the government will always win. Always. The church must do its duty of A, teaching the gospel, and B, Bible doctrine, and otherwise stay out of the government's way. And the government, therefore, must in turn leave the church alone. And when each of those, or one of those, or both of those cross their lines, when they break the harness, you've got trouble. Breaking the harness is the problem. There are restraints. And our client nation has a harness called the Constitution, and we're constantly kicking at the goads of the Constitution. Don't like that one. You kick away, see? And then you jump the trace and run off in a wild, like a wild Mustang for a while, and somebody has to corral you. And then ultimately, when you break the harness, everybody's doing whatever they bloody want to do. And that's what we're going to define here. We're going to kick goads, jump traces, and break harnesses. And along the way, I hope you can find out where you are. Hopefully, you won't be in any of those. In order to convince others to join him, Lucifer used duplicity and deceit in the presentation of his position paper, The Five Assertions. Duplicity and deceit. And that is the armor that he uses today, has never ceased. He's still on message. And whenever you are presented with concepts and ideas today from whatever arena in which you happen to be located, in school, in the home, watching TV, at the job, in church, wherever you go, analyze from your inventory of ideas that which is being said and ask yourself the question, does this line up with what I know? Only an informed electorate can elect decent people to office. And when the people lose the thought, they get the leadership they deserve. Point 16. His effort proved quite fruitful as one-third of the entire angelic community bought his lie. They joined his rebellion. Mutiny. Documentation for the number of dissidents that rebelled is found in Revelation 12, which transpires at the midpoint of the tribulation. That gets into the second fall of Lucifer. But that's where we go to define how well he did in selling his merchandise. So now what I'm about to do is enter into a passage of Scripture, Revelation 12, verse 4. And you're going to have to concentrate from this point on because I have for you a bouquet. We have a bouquet coming up here of several things that we're all going to bring together. Several doctrines almost studied simultaneously and at once. So you're going to have to concentrate on what we're doing here. But they're all interrelated and they all help define the rebellion of Lucifer, and the application can be made to our own lives, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, the household, your relationship with your spouse. All of these principles are involved here. Now, you need to know the fact that there are three falls of Lucifer, or Satan, as he will be called. A Satan is his title, a Shatan and Diabolos. He is a defense attorney, one who accuses and makes accusations, and therefore he's representing the fallen angels before the judgment bar of God. So Satan is his title, Lucifer is his name. The three falls of Satan. Now, I hope this is focused. It needs to be. The three falls of Satan. Now we'll get rid of that. And then we'll focus this. Try and get it where you can read it. Let's do the line first. The dashed line is eternity past and eternity future. Therefore, eternity past is the dashed line, and when you see it over here, that is eternity future. The dotted line, that's this one right here between these two bars, from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. And then the creation of mankind to the end of human history is the solid line. So we have eternity past, eternity future. We have from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind, that's the dotted line. Then after man is created, we have a solid line running out to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Now we have our ABCs. We have A through H here. A here is the creation of the angels. That happened in eternity past. Then B is the creation of the universe, and that's where our dotted line starts. The earth actually is in existence at this point, as are the angels. And then C is the first fall of Satan. Now that is what we've been studying for quite some while now. That occurred, as far as we're concerned, human beings in human history, that's eternity past for us. That's the first fall of Satan. D here is the creation of mankind. And we explained on Thursday evening in sort of a little impromptu review how mankind was created to resolve the appeal trial of Satan. And we'll get into more detail about that later on, but we did review it a bit on Thursday. And then over here at E, which has a T under it, indicating that this is the seven-year tribulation, which is a dispensation. It is a dispensation that is tacked on to the end of the dispensation of Israel.
So it is at the midpoint of the tribulation, point E here, that you have the second fall of Satan, that occurring at 3.5 years deep into the tribulation. And then we have the F here, which occurs in the M. The M is the millennium, so that's the 1,000-year-long millennial reign of Christ. And F indicates right here the third fall of Satan, which occurs at the end of the millennium. And I got the arrow as close to the end as I could. And then G, we have the great white throne judgment. That is where Lucifer, the fallen angels, all unbelievers of human history, those the Nephilim, all of this crowd, they go to the lake of fire. And Satan and the fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire at point H, and there's the lake of fire. What do you think? I'm PowerPoint mad. Now, so there's the lineup, and there are three falls of Satan. So with that in mind, we can move to Revelation 12:4, and you know where you are dispensationally, and you know that we're looking at the second fall of Lucifer. We're leaving the first fall for a moment and running out to the second fall. It occurs right here at the midpoint of the tribulation. And why are we doing this? To establish how successful Lucifer was in selling his merchandise. How successful was he? He has the five assertions. He's going to present it with duplicity and deceit. He's going to seek to foment a revolution among the angelic community. How well will he do? And when we are here, we're going to note what Lucifer and these fallen angels actually do. They're going to kick the goads. They're going to jump the trace. And they're going to throw off the harness. Or break the harness is the better phrase. Revelation 12:4. We're only going to look at the first sentence at this moment. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Point one. We will exegete the first sentence of this verse, but in doing so, we will have to consult verse 9 in order to put the events in their proper context. But we will only reference 9 at the appropriate time, but it will come into the picture. Point two. The verse begins with a nominative singular subject from the noun "ura." O-U-R-A, ura, which means tail. It's used to describe the tails of animals and reptiles. Figuratively refers to inferiority as opposed to superiority in leadership. The tail references inferiority in leadership. The head represents superiority in leadership. Now that's where we are. Revelation 12:4. We're going to take a look at the tail, which represents the inferior leadership qualities of Lucifer, and that's where we pick up our study at 1:45.